appreciate your kindness and words of exhortation, commendation. It's just been wonderful being associated with you, and outstanding singing. Now, you're blessed with song leaders here at Peyton City. We've had a different one every night except the first two nights, and Brother McKinney led Monday and Tuesday nights last week. And then after that, a different song leader every service. And we'll have a different one, I suppose, tomorrow night. And maybe if we went on through the week, we'd have a different one for the rest of the meeting. Brother Mike's did a fine job, as usual, in leading the singing. And all the other leaders have done an outstanding job in directing the singing. And that means a lot in a gospel meeting. That's good to see, brethren. I've known for several years, and we have some tonight that couldn't come before. They're here for the first time, and we appreciate their presence, and good to see them. And it's always good to have brethren visit in a meeting and see them, and of course support us in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now tonight I want to talk to you about Remove Not the Ancient Landmarks, and for a text I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. I'm going to read two or three passages that deal with landmarks in the Old Testament. And open your Bible to chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 28, where the text says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Now backing up in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." And in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 17, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." These landmarks were boundaries. They were borders. And they would set up stones or something that would mark off their land. I was in Jordan a few years ago, and we were going down to Petra, and we were driving along, and I looked out and saw stones piled up at different places, and I suspected what they were, but I asked the guide. I said, "What are those stones for?" He said, "They're landmarks, and they still use them today." Now we may have pegs driven down for our markers, or something else. There may be a tree there. There may be a branch or a stream of water. But we got boundary lines. Here's a surveyor come, and he'll survey the property, and he'll drive down a stake. Well, the Bible here says, don't you remove those landmarks. And if you do, you're going to be cursed. Now, brethren, there's a lesson there, several, for us as Christians. God has spiritual landmarks. And they were put up by the fathers. By the fathers, I'm talking about the writers of the New Testament, the apostles and prophets. They erected them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and cursed be the man that removes it. We dare not move it. And what I want to do tonight for just a little while is to pick out some of these landmarks that I think are pertinent and appropriate for us, and see what the Bible has to say about them and how they're being moved. Now, I can't deal with all of them because time does not permit. But I want us, first of all, to look at creation. The Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and verse 1. And verse 27, he created man, chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 1, in Isaiah chapter 45, along there about verse 17. And they're just a series of passages throughout the Bible. Romans 1 in verse 20. "The invisible things from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the Gentiles, are without excuse. That's the context there, the Gentiles. Paul, when he was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 24, he said, God created the heaven. He made the earth. And so the Bible teaches that God created. He spoke it into existence. But this has been under attack, ladies and gentlemen. And here's the evolutionist today, or the atheist. They say it's not so. That what happened was that matter working upon itself spawned life. They call it spontaneous generation. And from these chemicals working on each other, a one-celled organism was a result. And from that, over a period of millions of years, has evolved other organisms, more complex, even to man today. Now that's what we hear. And they say it's a fact. They say it's a fact. And it's what you see in your textbooks in school, in zoology, biology. The disciplines today in our schools, in high school, even grade school, on up through college, teach the evolutionary theory. And brethren, this has even invaded the church and in the thinking of our own people. Over in Abilene, Texas, in the biology class, professors in Abilene Christian University were teaching evolution, theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says that there is God. He created the germ of life and then withdrew himself and let it evolve on its own. And here's a book that I have. It's Genesis Myth. This was written by Bert Thompson, a PhD, and he went to Abilene Christian University, and you may have heard of Dr. Thompson. But he went to Abilene, and he's concerned about it. And he wrote this book in response. And here was a professor over at Abilene in the biology class, and here's a here is a copy from his Bible, from Genesis, Revised Standard Version Bible he used, and then his notes at the top, and he says, myth number one. Now he's talking about the Genesis record of creation, and he calls it myth number one. Genesis 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And myth number two, Genesis 2, 4, on over through Genesis. He says these are myths. He advocated evolution. He says it's a fact. And here in the front of the book, there are some statements from this brother who taught biology over there, and it's been reduced in order to go in the book, and it's very difficult to read. It's so small. But he says, evolution's history, and I quote, and methodology will continue to feed debates for generations. But the fact of evolution is beyond dispute. He says the concept is rational, scientific, and supported by an overwhelming mass of evidence from past and present. Now this is a member of the church, a professor in one of our universities who's saying that evolution is a fact. Now, I understand he's no longer over there. You know, this caused a lot of furor, a lot of embarrassment for Abilene. And I don't know all the details as to what happened after that, but somebody told me that he's no longer over there. Well, I can understand that. If they have any love and appreciation for truth at all, then why he's not over there? But you just imagine, brethren, we sending our young people to our so-called schools, Christian schools, quote-unquote, and expect them to be taught truth, and especially on creation, and here they are exposed to a brother, a professor, who doesn't even believe the Genesis record. He says it's a myth. He says it's a myth. And he says evolution is scientific. Well, to be scientific, that means that it can be tested. It can be reproduced, but you can't reproduce origins. You see, evolution has to do with origin. How did this universe come into existence? How did man come about? Well, it's a matter of faith. I want you to listen to me. It's a matter of faith. I don't know that God created. That is, I didn't see it. But I believe he did, and I believe the evidence is stronger for the creationist than it is for the evolutionist. And we call this a priori evidence. We just start collecting the data. And when we get through, the data says that there was a creation. Life has always been. Life is, therefore life was and has always been. You know, in biology, there's a law called biogenesis. Biogenesis says life comes from life. And that takes us back to God. God is eternal, always has been, and that's how we can explain life, friends. Life cannot come from non-life. It never has, and it never will. Well, somebody says, now, preacher, can you create it in the test tube? Well, if you could, it took life to create it. It took men of intelligence to create it. If you can put this together in the test tube, it took life to produce it. So you still got life. Still got life. Now, Dwayne Gish, G-I-S-H, wrote a book, and here's the title of it. It's one that everybody should read. Gish says, "The Fossils Say No." That's the title of the book. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, if evolution is so, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, because I have some other things. But if evolution is so, you'd have as many intermediate organisms as you have total. Now, evolution says that one animal evolved to another, you see. Well, they all died. And there'd be just as many deaths in the intermediate state. In other words, where they're part of one animal and part of another as they evolve from one to the other. And so we'd have just as many dying in the intermediate state as the complete state, but they can't find the intermediate state. That's why evolution didn't take place, because there's no fossils of the intermediate organisms. It just didn't happen. It's not a fact. It's a matter of philosophy. It's a matter of faith. And the Bible says God created. And brethren, there's where we stand. The creation. There's where we drive our peg down. There's the mark. And we need to talk to our youngsters. We need to get them grounded. And when they go into a class where the professor is an evolutionist or even an atheist, and they try to teach them that we evolved from lower organisms, yeah, even from monkeys. You know, Darwin said we evolved from monkeys. And many of the evolutionists, they don't deny that at all. I'm like Luther Blackman. Luther Blackman, he said, now I'm going to tell you, and I appreciate Luther. He was a unique fellow, preacher. Luther said, some of my ancestors may have hung from the neck, but I tell you, they never hung from the tail. And I always like that about what Luther said about his ancestors. And that's so. We believe in creation. Well, remove not the ancient landmark. There's also this problem, ladies and gentlemen, of divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible teach on it? What does it say? Open to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And Jesus deals with divorce in this text primarily. You know, we hear sometimes brethren say, well, there's nothing sinful or wrong about divorce. It's the unscriptural remarriage. But this deals with divorce. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever... And that's universal. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, divorce was quite prevalent during the time of Jesus. There were two schools of thought. One was advocated by the rabbi Hillel. Hillel said, for any reason, you may put away your wife and marry another. Shammai said, no, just adultery. And so it's quite common. And a man would just divorce his wife for any reason or any cause whatsoever and marry somebody else. And Jesus said, now, If you put away your wife, saving for the cause of fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. That is, she marries again and she commits adultery. Now, some say it stigmatizes her as an adulteress, but it seems to me like that he puts her in a position where she marries again and she commits adultery. He puts her away and she marries again. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Our Lord said, don't put away your wife. Don't divorce your mate because you cause her to sin. You cause her to commit adultery. I want you to look over to the 19th chapter of Matthew and verse 3 beginning. And the Jews came, Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were tempting him. They were trying to pit him against these different schools. And he says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And how did Jesus answer it? He answered it by scripture. He says, have you not read? And that's the way we should answer questions, is what does the Bible teach? Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And cleave here means that they are as glue. They come together as one. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then they say unto him, well, what about Moses, who gave a bill or writing of divorcement? You can read this back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first few verses. And Jesus said, well, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, he made a concession. God made a concession because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. Here's always been the law of God. One man, one woman. But he made a concession. But he says, here's what I'm saying to you in verse 9. That whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now that's pretty clear, brethren, isn't it? Marriage for life. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. Let's say it. I just up and put away my wife and I marry somebody else. I commit adultery. Except for fornication. And even in the case of fornication, I'm not obligated to put away my wife. I can forgive her. Or if it be me, she can forgive me. And there can be reconciliation. And if we can find in our hearts to forgive and be reconciled and live as husband and wife, fine. But Jesus says a person, whether a man or a woman, would have the right to divorce his or her mate on the basis of fornication and marry another without sinning. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In Romans chapter 7. And I'm just going to get a couple here in Romans 7. And Paul uses the marriage law as an illustration of being dead to the law of Moses, that they might be married to Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Romans 7, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, he doesn't consider the exception here in this text. That's back in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. This is the law. That's what it says. But we have brethren who are saying, well, if you're alien sinners and you've been divorced and remarried 2, 3, or 4 times and you come and obey the gospel of Christ, then this is not held against you. You are forgiven because, after all, the law of God is for kingdom members, citizens of the kingdom, and not for the alien sinner. But in the text that we read a while ago in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, whosoever, this law, friends, of marriage is universal. It's not a church law. Muslims are married. Atheists are married. Now, we had a couple alien sinners and they'd been divorced, or for that matter, just married once. They'd married each other. And they come to obey the gospel. Are they married when they come, or aren't they? Now, if they're not married, how do we deal with it? Are they living in adultery if they're not married? Huh? And if they're not married, do we perform a marriage ceremony at the time that we baptize them? Now, friend, there's something wrong in the thinking and the logic of this position. Then here is an unbeliever and married to a Christian. Is the Christian married to the unbeliever, but the unbeliever not married to the Christian? The truth of the matter is that marriage is universal. And Jesus is sovereign of the universe. And marriage, ladies and gentlemen, isn't just for people in the kingdom or in the church, but it is for everybody. And we're under the same law. And marriage is till death do us part. And the exception for putting away is fornication. And we must not move that ancient landmark. If there are people who are divorced and remarried unscripturally, then they come to obey the gospel. They need to repent of sins that they are guilty of and be baptized for the remission of sins, because the Lord, listen to me, the Lord does not permit after baptism to remain in an unlawful relationship, whatever it may be. If two homosexuals came and say, we want to be baptized, but we desire to continue to live together, and we don't want to part, and we're going to live together in a relationship, intimate relationship, what do we say, brethren? We say you can't do that, because that's unlawful. And the same thing is true with a heterosexual relationship. If it's unlawful and unscriptural, if it's adultery before they baptize, why isn't it adultery after they're baptized? Baptism doesn't wash away wives. Baptism washes away sins that we repented of. Don't remove this ancient landmark. But I want us to also notice that we have a landmark as far as the organization of the church is concerned. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, look at it in your Bible. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now that's your organizational arrangement. That's as big or as small as it is in the Bible. That's what God designed in His wisdom. And so here is a local church. There are the saints or the members, and these saints, there are elders, which are called bishops in Philippians 1 and verse 1. A bishop is a superintendent. That's the meaning of the word. It comes from the Greek word episkopos. It means a superintendent. A bishop. An elder means an older person. That's relative, of course, but an older person, and carries with it idea of authority, like a presbyter. You also have the word shepherd or pastor. Shepherd, pastor means one who tends or feeds. King James Version translates it feed. That's not large enough. That's limited. Tend is a better word. Shepherd is even a better word. And so you have elders, bishops, and deacons. And that's God's arrangement. Now when Paul talked to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 17, he landed at Miletus. And he called for the Ephesian elders. That was about 30 miles north of Miletus. And he called for them to come and meet him. The elders are called elders in verse 17 of Acts 20. When he spoke to them in verse 28, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, brethren, here is the flock, which is the local church. And the Holy Spirit, through qualifications, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. I believe in Holy Ghost elders. And the way we have Holy Ghost elders is the men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And he says, you take care of yourselves, you take heed to yourselves, and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Well, here's your word bishop, like Philippians 1:1, who made you superintendents. That you feed, and the word feed in some revised versions is translated shepherd. The American Standard, I believe it's tend. So you're a bishop, you're a superintendent, you're elder. Here in these passages, you have these terms. In verse 17, elders. In verse 28, bishops and shepherds. So you elders, you take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. You tend this. You overlook this. You tend the flock, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not spare the flock, and of your own selves, that is among you elders, men shall arise, and speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he says, you watch. Well, this is God's arrangement organizationally. Now in 1 Peter 5, Peter was an elder. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Peter. And verse 2, he says, now tend or feed or shepherd the flock of God among you. Now elders can't shepherd other flocks. They shepherd their own flock among you. Now elders here in this congregation can only oversee this flock. Nobody else's. That's as clear as can be, isn't it? That's true with any eldership. In any congregation, their oversight is the flock of God among them. That's what it teaches, friends. That's what the Bible says. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, the inspired writer said, obey them that have the rule over you. Well, the word rule there means guide or lead over you. Elders are to lead. Elders are to guide. Obey them that have the rule or the guide. They're leaders, in other words, over you. And then he says, submit to them. Now, what's the difference between obeying and submission? Obeying is a word that carries with it the idea of just conforming. Now, in prison, they conform, they obey. They get up at a certain time, they go to bed at a certain time. That's true with soldiers. Soldiers obey. They get up and they go to bed at a certain time. They obey. But the writer here adds this word, submit. And submit means willingly. The proper attitude. Now, we can obey outwardly, but we might not be submitting. We just do it. But this says, willingly, this is attitudinal, we submit unto them. Why? Because they watch for our souls. As they shall give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief in that chapter. Now, that's God's landmark, friends, and this is coming under attack. And it's been under attack for a long time. We got churches today that elders that want to take on the work of hundreds of congregations, and the money is pooled into this centralized eldership, and then they take it and they spend it somewhere else. You can't do that biblically. What did we read in the Bible? We read in the Bible, tend the flock of God among you. That's as far as their oversight and authority goes. But the landmark has been moved to include a brotherhood eldership, and you can't do it that way. And the most recent thing among us is they're trying to tell us that there's no local congregation, no corporate body, no local church. It's just sort of a loose arrangement. And there are not any elders except just senior citizens. Who are the elders of the church? The senior citizens. They're the elders. That's what we're saying. That's what we're told. Now, this brother Charles Holt. Now, brother Holt, I've known him for several years, and he was a good preacher. But I don't know what happened. But here Charles got in his mind that there can't be a local church as we know it, as we have it, a corporate body, and we can't have elders as we know it, with men who have the oversight, who've been authorized by God to make decisions and to have the guide and the rule in a congregation. He says that's not so. He says they're just older men who, by example, take the lead, the senior citizens of the church. They take the lead by example, and they guide the flock. Now, neighbor, what's happening here? They're going to destroy, if you, we'd follow that, you'd destroy the church as the Bible presents it locally. You destroy it. You know, in Acts 14 and verse 23, when Paul returned on his first missionary journey, after just a few months, he established churches, and he returned, and he ordained or appointed elders in every church. I believe in elders. I don't like church without elders, unless there's not men qualified. And then, brethren, we don't need elders. But I believe in elders, and I've worked both ways, and I'll take elders any day. It just worked smoothly. God knew what he's talking about when he said there to be elders in the church. And here are men who are older men and wiser men. And there are men who are esteemed and respected. And the church follows. And they make decisions. And they all work together for the good of the Lord's kingdom. And churches need elders. Need elders. And that's God's design. That's God's purpose. And that's God's plan. And yet Hope says you don't need elders. You said that's denominations. That's denominationalism. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's not remove this ancient landmark of divine organization. But let's also look, ladies and gentlemen, and time getting away here so quickly. I want us to notice for just a few minutes to the mission of the church. What is its function? What did God give it? What work did he give it to do? Well, it's threefold. The church of the Lord is to preach the gospel. The marching orders of the Great Commission. Somebody says now, is the Great Commission, and I was asked this question by a brother some time ago, is the Great Commission given to the apostles, not the church? Wasn't it given before the church was established? Yes. But by implication, the Great Commission is to the church because the church is given the same function of preaching the gospel. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Go teach all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19. Mark 16, verse 15. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar here is the support. Here's the foundation. Here's the support of the truth. The church is to uphold the truth. Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, he said to the Thessalonians that the word was sounded out from you in Macedonia and Achaia, and everywhere is your faith manifested. What's the church to do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's number one. Number two, it's to edify itself. It's to teach, equip its members. Establish, indoctrinate, ground, root them in truth. Go teach all nations, teaching them. Jesus said that you baptize in Matthew 28, 19. To observe all that I've commanded you. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, there's to be edification. The church is to edify. We're to train men to be preachers and elders and to lead prayer, to do any work that God has assigned. And we're to train young women to do what they can under the circumstances set forth in the Bible. We need a church that is God's school to equip, to train, prepare its members. That's what the Bible teaches, and it's to do benevolent work under the circumstances that are set forth in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 6, they took care of their widows. They appointed seven men to look out for these widows. And these Grecian widows, and the Grecian widows were Jews, but they were outside of Palestine. These Grecian widows were those who'd taken on the customs of other countries in which they grew up in, but they were still Jewish people. And here were the Hebrews, and here were the Jewish widows, the Hellenistic Jews, and these Jewish widows, they were being neglected in the daily ministration, and the apostle said, now you choose out 7 men that we may appoint over this work. And he said, it's not proper for us to give ourselves to benevolence, to these material things, because prayer and teaching the word is consuming our time. He said, now you choose 7 men, and they chose 7 men out among themselves. Now, brethren, they had all the machinery right there in the church to do what God wanted them to do in taking care of those widows. And we can still do it today. Well, what should we do, preacher, if we got a widow that needs a house? Go rent her one. Out of the church treasury? Yes, sir. If she needs a house, out of the church treasury, provide her. If she's a widow indeed, she doesn't have any children, or her children are too sorry, they won't take care of her, then the church has a duty to do it. And she needs shelter. The church can provide the needs of that widow out of the treasury of the church. And that means food and shelter and clothing and medicine. Whatever the woman needs, as long as she needs it, then the church can provide it. And that means a house. Can a church have a house for several widows? Yes, sir. Can it own it? Yes, sir. Can it provide for it? Yes, sir. Can it rent it? Yes, sir. The church has a duty of benevolence. And sometimes, brethren, we're failing in this particular category. And I'll tell you a tendency we have, and it's wrong, that we want to do sometimes, some of us want to provide all benevolence out of our individual pockets and never write a check out of the church treasury. And I don't understand that. And it's a reaction, I think, to the position that you can just help anybody out of the treasury. And we've overreacted that we don't want to help anybody. We want to take it out of our own pockets. But we give it to take it out of the treasury. Now, we can give individually. Obviously, we can give individually. But when we got widows in the church and we got destitute saints in the church, brethren, we can write a check out of the treasury and take care of that. Well, there's a sermon there in that, but I'll tell you what's happened. We have prostituted the mission of the church. Preaching and teaching and benevolence, and we got it into everything imaginable, especially into social activities. You'd be appalled if you go into some of these places, especially in Texas and some in the South, and out on the in the West, and you see churches of Christ with their huge gymnasiums. And you see churches that are engaging in activities that the denominations have practiced for years, and we're just now getting into these things. And some of us think it's such a wonderful thing, and if it saves or helps our youngsters, let's do it. Now, here's an article that a brother wrote, Brother Curley, and we were at a meeting over in Dallas back some weeks ago, and I was on the program, and I sat there with Brother Curley. And he was a very likable, personable individual. You can't find a more amiable man than Furman Curley. He's editor of the Gospel Advocate. But we were there to discuss some differences, and I believe he's wrong. And an editorial in the Advocate back in 88, Brother Curley said, "Thus it is not what the church buys with the money or what work the church does so much as why the church is doing this work. It's not what you do with it, it's why you're doing it." He says if the church is doing the work or spending the money with the clear goal of saving souls, then it's justified. Now what he's trying to do, he's trying to justify gymnasiums and so forth out of the treasury. He says if it saves, it's justifiable. He says the church may assist with child day care centers, Christian schools. He may subsidize Christian schools, Christian camps, and other expedient means that provide an opportunity to save souls. If it saves a soul, just any way we go about doing it, let's get the job done. I disagree with that. I think he's wrong, and that's why we were over there discussing these issues. I think they're wrong about it. Other things the church is doing to perverting the mission is we're building hospitals and subsidizing out of the treasury. Now, that I'm not against. Nobody's against hospitals. And in these third worlds, they need hospitals, friends. People are poor and they're sick and they're ill and they need help. But I don't believe it's the church's duty to provide money to build hospitals to treat the ills of those people. Here we got all kinds of missions that I can read, a whole list of them. I won't take the time to read them tonight, but I have a whole list of them that appeared in the Christian Chronicle in January 1987 of hospitals and clinics that are being supported and under oversight of Churches of Christ across this country. We can't do that. Here out in Duncanville, Texas, here's a Church of Christ that they got a community action response team organized in it. It's called CART. What's CART? It was developed by the Duncanville Church of Christ and staffed by volunteers from the church to provide aid to firefighters and victims of house fires and other disasters. Now, if an individual wanted to join the volunteer fire department, good. That's a fine work. If you wanted to run an ambulance in the community or in the county, good. But brethren, that's not a function of the church to have something organized like this within the framework of the church and under the auspices of the eldership or the church in order to help in the community fight fires and other local matters. And yet that's being done. Here's a Church of Christ that provides haven for abused women. Well, abused women need to have help, but it's not the church's business to get into those areas. Here's an elderly man who is 81 years old, still pitching softball with no retirement plans. And here's down in Georgia. Here's his softball team. And listen, young, his brother organized the team several years ago and makes a special contribution to the church to cover its expenses. It is truly his team. This was in Christian Chronicle, what I'm reading back in 1989 of June of that year. Here in the Church of Christ, there are some of them involved in Christian towers, exemplify high-rise approach to housing. Churches engaged in those activities. What am I saying, brethren? That the Churches of Christ have become to some degree, some of them, in the social activities that God never assigned the church to do. I'm not trying to be mean or cruel or not understanding this. What I'm saying is that we need to get back to the spiritual implications and emphasis on the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's what we do as God designed it in His wisdom. And let the home be the home, and the school be the school, and then we can all operate accordingly. Isn't that the way? That's what I heard all my life, and that's what I believe about the matter, and I believe that's the truth of it. Well, time has come and gone. I just wanted to touch on a few of these things tonight as to the landmarks that God has set down, and some of them where we've departed. And then closing, let me say this, that God has a landmark that we dare not move as to what I'm to do to be saved. The Lord said, I'm going to be baptized for remission of sins. And men have come along and they just moved it. And they've taken it clear out of the Bible as far as its essentiality to salvation. They just haven't twisted it a little bit. They've moved it clear out. But the Lord said, you've got to be baptized. Now, I didn't well to warn you. You said, I can't set a landmark. Jesus in Mark 16:16 said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that. And you've got to do it if you want to be a Christian and go to heaven in the after a while. Will you listen to the Lord and remove not that landmark and be baptized, immersed, where you reach the blood of Jesus and all sins are washed away? Your sins are forgiven and God remembers them no more. Why not come tonight and be baptized into Jesus Christ? If you're an erring child of God, why not come and be restored to your first love? To a covenant relationship that's been severed and broken by sin. Repentance and confession of sins. And let us pray together and God will abundantly pardon. Why not come tonight and put on Jesus Christ right now while together we stand?
Sunday you'll stand at the bar all night. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling you'll fall on your knee. Facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. Washed in the blood of the crucified one, he will your answer be. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity?